Join me for the reading of the scripture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this time and these words. And Lord, some of us come here and our souls so deeply long for the healing that is described in them. Lord, we are shedding many tears as of late. Our hearts are heavy. Our bodies are weak. Our stress level is high. And we long for the day when this passage is fulfilled in our sight. And Lord, we are eager to hear what it is that you have to say to us through this time. Others of us come to this time and to these words, and Lord, we're not sure if you are real or if you are speaking or if you have anything to say to us at all through these words. Others of us come here and honestly, we're offended by what part of this has to say. We find it deeply troubling to believe in a God who acts in the way that you were described to act here in this passage. But Lord, I pray that from whatever place that we come to this time and to these words, I pray that you would help us to see that each of us, in the way that matters the most, truly is the same. Lord, we all come here, and whatever our views, whatever our background, whatever our baggage, we all have a thirst and a longing that can only be met and satisfied in you. We have a deep need for you and an abiding need to hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would answer that need, that you would speak in power, that you would speak even through someone such as me to address the items and the things that this people is dealing with. Lord, so therefore I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are wrapping up our very first sermon series here at Ironworks Church. We've called it Rise from the Ashes. We started it back on March the 4th, and we're bringing it to a conclusion at this time. And I've been on this mantra. For those of you who have been here for most of it, you can, check your iPhones now. What I've been saying every week is that we are attempting to answer the question, how is it that God himself, that the Bible, the scripture, speaks into and addresses the things in your life that weigh on you, that keep you up at night, that come, into your relationships and sow conflict, that address your bodies and your physical pain, your finances, the problems that you have that are most significant to you, how is it that the Bible actually addresses them in a way as such to bring healing? Every week we've said that as we do this study, we find the Bible is not primarily concerned with ethical teaching, though it does have plenty of that in it. We also say that it's not primarily concerned with, principles to live by, though it has plenty of those. But the Bible, fundamentally, at the deepest level, is concerned that you would know your Creator, and specifically that you would know what it is that he's doing in the world, and specifically what it is he is doing in the world to bring healing to these things. And we find as we work through it that the idea of resurrection is central to this teaching. You see, part of what inspired me, I think, to do this series is that when you become a minister, when you, you know, when you get the collar in the mail, so to speak, what you find is that the brokenness of, you know, the people that you're ministering to, or your neighbors, or people in your workplace, it tends to find you. And what I find is that all over the place, more than I ever imagined, people are feeling a weight upon their souls. I have sat with several people who are dealing with divorce, who are dealing with economic, just hardship, that are dealing with conflict that doesn't ever seem to make any progress in their marriages or in their other relationships with their family, with people who are feeling aches in their bodies that don't seem to have any resolution in sight. And as I was feeling that, I wanted to ask this question: how is it that the Bible actually does address these things? I've cited one of my favorite bands repeatedly, Shannon Hoon, lead singer of Blind Melon, when he said, "Holy man," speaking to a man, attempting to share with him about Christianity, he said, "Holy man, you don't understand. The cuts on me, they go much deeper. I've been shown the way 1,000 times, and not one of them is a keeper." And what we're trying to do in this series is we're trying to do other than what that song lyric accuses us of. Namely, we're trying to look at the things that are very painful in your life and actually apply real treatment and not a Band-Aid. And that is what actually this passage does in, I think, the most profound way. You see, our culture is not lacking for solutions to the problems that I've been describing. If you go into, you know, the two bookstores that are left in this county, I think there's two, maybe, that haven't been replaced by Amazon, you'll find that one of the largest sections in them is the self-help section. That there are countless authorities, so to speak, that are attempting to tell you what kind of trick you need to find in order to solve all your problems. Additionally, our culture, kind of in unison, views there's one solution that seems to just about solve everything, and that's the idea of success and money and security. So for example, you know, we were tempted to be persuaded to join some network marketing years ago, and the pitch to us went something like this: ignore your family for about 4 years, and you'll get so incredibly rich that you can be a really good dad by having millions of dollars and just, you know, spending all your free time with them. And that was the pitch, and there was this real sense that that was the answer to all of your problems. That if you had resources, that you would not have any needs or longings or anything else that would weigh on your life. Well, friends, as I consider this proposition, as you do too, I want to read to you from a man who actually had this, who lived this. I'll read to you from Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 11. This is what the author said. He said, "I built houses, I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." See, this man, writing hundreds of years ago, had such a substantial amount of resources that he could say, without being hyperbolic, "I kept no pleasure from myself. If there was something my eyes desired, I took it. I had it, I enjoyed it." And at the end of the day, he said, that was empty. And friends, it's not just this ancient Bible example. I happen to know some folks personally who have lived this. I know someone who has been wildly successful, who enjoys, you know, vacations on his yacht and things of that nature. And what he told me one time, he said, you know, "I went on vacation, I was on the beach drinking a piña colada, and I realized that I just had to get back to work. I was not comfortable enjoying rest. I couldn't do it. I had to get out of there. And he ended his vacation early and went back to work. Why? Because he couldn't rest. There was no peace. It was not satisfying. And so these are some of the answers that our culture offers. They say, well, what you need to do is find the right trick in self-help. Maybe it's a diet. Maybe it's this program. Maybe it's this other thing. Other folks are saying, no, it's just raw success and resources. There's one other kind of idea that's real popular, and that's religious observance. And so as the pastor here, citing this as an example, some folks believe that if we give ourselves to keeping religious customs, being involved in religious things, that's really the key. That's the whole trick to the whole thing. We will find healing for all of our problems and deep satisfaction that our souls are longing for. The problem is that when we read in the Bible, what we find is that really the epitome of this idea of the religious observance, you know, gurus, we find that these folks did not find what they were looking for. There was a group of people named the Pharisees. And we kind of use that term in not a great light today, but you have to understand, they were the people that were always reading their Bible. They were the folks that were always coming to church. They were always early. They were always tithing. They were always serving. And they were kind of into religion like Solomon was into concubines, you might say. They were all about it. It was their thing. And yet, when God sent his Messiah, who was to be the answer for all the longing of Scripture, they decided to kill him. They looked upon what God was doing, and they said, I want nothing to do with that. And they missed out, and they became, literally, a byword for what God is doing. You want to harass someone? What do? You call them a Pharisee. And they have become a byword, even in all of their religious seeking. There is a new trend as well amongst people to grow up in the church, grow up in Christianity, and actually to leave the church. I've come into contact with several folks, even in my short career, who have this story. They grow up, they grow up in the church, they go to Christian college, and they get out of college, and they want nothing to do with God anymore. They leave the faith, oftentimes never to return. And so what we find is that religious observance, simply being connected with religion, so to speak, is not adequate to address the things that we all are feeling. And what this passage points us to, really as the highest crescendo of God's answer to all of these problems that I've been discussing, is this. The only way that true, lasting, comprehensive healing can come to this world is if the world is recreated. The only way that you will never mourn again is when the former things, this former way of life, this former world passes away. Look at that in the passage with me, if you would. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, verse 4, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? Because the former things has passed away. What this passage is pointing us to is that God is doing something that is on the order of an entirely new world that is unlike the one that we have now. And I realize that as I say this, that it is easy for you to listen to the words I'm saying or read them on your page in front of you and to dismiss them because they sound too good to be true. This world where there is no pain, where there is no hardship, that world is so different than the world that you live in that it would be easy to dismiss it out of hand. And I think Jesus, as he's speaking these words, anticipates that that's true. And look what he says in verse 5. He says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down. Why? Because these words are trustworthy and true. It's almost as if he anticipates the doubts that are going through your head right now. And he says, you know, you really need to understand that on my own reputation, I am telling you, this really is in the works. Now, notice with me also that this word that's easy to miss in verse 2, as John is having the vision, he says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. When Chrissy and I kind of came to the mutual decision that God was calling us to live our lives together and become husband and wives, we went from being best friends to being talking about marriage, one of the questions that came up, I asked her, I said, you know, okay, I think this is where we're headed. How much time does it take to plan a wedding? I mean, is 2 weeks, you know, good? Or, you know, do you feel like you need more than that? I mean, I just really want to be considerate here. And we eventually settled upon 9 months, and that was a good decision. Because it is at a wedding, which we were able to enjoy a spectacular one recently, that particularly for the bride puts the most care in her preparations that she will ever put in her entire life. You know, if you think about all the times as ladies, if you are married or ladies that will be married someday, you will never spend as much attention to detail on your makeup or on your hair or on your dress or on the way that you enter the building as you will for that day. That day is really the kind of the pinnacle of preparation. And what this passage is saying is that God is undergoing that same kind of process for you in the city that he is preparing. You might remember a passage from the book of John where the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that he's about to leave them, and he's saying, I'm going to go away. And he says this to them. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be upset that I'm leaving. Why? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, what God is doing in preparing a place is he's not interested in settling for incremental change, right? So our church wants to be a force of change in this city. We want to take, you know, the conflicts that resulted in a gunshot outside, you know, my house a couple weeks ago. We want to try and make a difference so that that doesn't happen, so that people feel safe, so that neighborhoods are coming together, so that people are cleaning the streets instead of littering them, for example. And we believe that that's possible, and we want to be involved in that. But at the same point in time, we believe that simply doing those things is absolutely inadequate for the kind of change that our world needs. And in the same way, what God is doing is he's preparing a place that is described as using words like every. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no ounce of grief or sorrow or pain that will remain in this place. Every, all, comprehensive will be done away with. There will be words that will not exist in your vocabulary. You'll have to remember them. You'll have to think back and look them up on your, you know, internet device. What was that word, heart attack? What did that refer to anyway? I don't really quite remember, you might say. And God is preparing this place for you, and it is a reordering of the world. Now, the question that I'm asking is, why does this come about? Why is it that the world will go from being a place that's deeply broken, that's deeply flawed, that results in all of, you know, these things that we have to deal with? How is it that God will take this world and bring us to a world that's absolutely different? Here's the answer of the passage. Look with me in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The central focus of what God is doing in the world is he's taking it from a place where we don't dwell with him, and he's going to recreate it into a place that is characterized as being with him. You see this all throughout the scripture. Many kids, I found out after preaching this morning that not my own, but many kids have as their favorite story the Exodus. And how does it go? Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. And we understand in that story that what God was doing in the Exodus was he was creating for himself a group of individuals to be his people, and he would be their God. The problem is, as you read the story, that never happened, did it? You see, you may have seen kind of a signpost on a door as you enter it. It's from the book of Joshua. It goes something like this: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, that speech was written at the end of the book of Joshua, after God's people, quote unquote, had gone through some incredible stuff, and they get to the end of this time, and Joshua basically has this to say. He says, put away your idols. And the people essentially say, no, we'd rather keep them and serve God. We'll be cosmopolitan. You know, be the best of both worlds. And he says to them, it really a tragic moment, he says, please put them away, but do what you're going to do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And throughout Scripture, even as Solomon's story bears out, there never came a time where God's people, quote unquote, dwelled with him in the way that this passage describes. It was always something for the future. It was always something that would be longed for. And as the prophecies of God sending this one called Messiah, as those prophecies increase, we have words come into our vocabulary such as the word Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And the Lord Jesus would take this on as his very identity, and it would be true not only in his own person, but also in his mission, and that his most fundamental, ultimate mission was to do a work that would result in God being with his people. Think with me also about Psalm 23, one of our favorite passages for many of us. In Hebrew, the very centerpiece of Psalm 23 is actually a two-word phrase in English. It's one word in Hebrew. Guess what it is? With me. I will fear no evil because my shepherd is with me. And the very thrust of Scripture is to see the time and the place and the circumstances when God would dwell with his people and nothing would separate their intimacy. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 3, and said, this is eternal life. This is the essence of what eternal life is all about, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Last week, we looked at the pouring out of God's Spirit. We talk here about God sending his Spirit, and we want to be part of that. What is that all about? What is the Spirit all about? Answer, it's about bringing God in close communion, in close connection with you, so that God would be with you in a profound and mysterious way. That's what he is doing in the world. That is his focus. And when this passage comes about, the world will be a place that is utterly different, that we are not actually able to conceive of. The Bible uses this language. Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians, and he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive of that which God is preparing for his church. That if you are able to think of it, if you are able to conceive of what God is doing, it is better than that. That it extends and pushes beyond the limits of your mind. And this passage says that that is going to happen when the dwelling place of God is with man. When there's no barrier, when there is no sin to kind of keep you as a divided person. When your bodies don't constantly ache and distract you from who he is. This will be a time when his dwelling will be complete. Now, I want to make a couple applications as a result of this. If what I'm saying is true, if what I'm saying is actually in Scripture, which I'm tempting to argue that it is, what does this mean for our lives right here, right now? Let me try to answer that several fold. Number one, if God's mission on this world is to accomplish God being with his church, then that means that your basic and most fundamental need right now, in this moment, in this place, in your life, is to commune with God. If God's purpose is to accomplish this relationship where there's absolutely no barriers between your soul and God's Spirit, himself, then that means that that your life is to be ordered around him right now, that's what you were created for. That's how you were designed. You were designed to hunger, to thirst, and to find those thirsts met in God himself. And therefore, if you kind of are living your life as though your agenda or your body or your bank account or your kids' activities or your career are the most pressing issues in your life, you are missing what God is doing. You are misunderstanding, or you are simply resisting what God is doing. God did not design you so that church is an extracurricular activity. You know, some people say, well, I have soccer. That's kind of like what we do as a hobby. And others might say, well, I go to church. That's my hobby. If that's kind of how you view church, you are missing the point of what God is doing. God did not send his Spirit, accomplish these things, remake the world to create for you a hobby. God has designed you so that every ounce of your being would be oriented around him and that your joy would be made complete as that happens. That's number one. Number two, if what I'm saying is true, then it will change the way that you look at and understand suffering. You see, our culture attempts to flee suffering at whatever cost possible. Right? That's why we have all these medications and all, you know, these ideas and programs and self-help literature about how to avoid suffering. And it makes perfect sense because suffering is seen as completely random. So if you don't have a view that says God is in charge of all things, then that means that whatever happens to you is really the effect of random, impersonal forces acting together to mess with your life. But if you are in Christ, if you believe that God is leading you and loving you and preparing you for what is to come, then nothing is random. We said earlier how God is preparing a place for you. The scripture also says that he's preparing you for a place. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 4:17. The author writes this. He says, "For this light and momentary affliction," that's bad, by the way, "this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see, this author, as he pens these words, is actually recounting all of the hardships he's had to face in recent times. And he's had all sorts of them. He's had them in his body. He's had them in his relationships. He's had them in his public kind of shame that's been thrust upon him. He's had it in injustice. And he looks upon and recounts all of these things. And he says, every single one of them is preparing me for something far greater, for a glory, for a pleasure, for an ecstasy that would be unjust to compare things I've had to endure. And he had to endure a lot. We talked earlier about Psalm 23. A question I like to ask, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Question that comes up, how does this sheep get to the valley of the shadow of death? Does anyone know? How does he get there? Does he, you know, is he going for a Starbucks run and they happen to have, you know, a special that day? He says, I will fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How does a sheep get somewhere when his shepherd is with him? Answer, he follows the shepherd. You see, Psalm 23 would indicate that sometimes your shepherd has to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. And he has to do that in order to bring you to the land that is rich and abundant and full of pleasure. And so, as a Christian, you say when suffering comes upon you, not, gosh, I wish God knew about this, wish he wasn't asleep at the wheel. You say, God, I believe that you are leading me to something good, to something great, and I trust you, even though it's painful. My wife alerted me to this very fascinating dialogue, the show House, if any of you have seen that. House is a really passionate atheist of sorts. He's a fantastic doctor, and his best friend is a guy named Wilson, who's an oncologist. He treats people with cancer. And Wilson, ironically, actually gets cancer. So he's dying, and they try this radical treatment called propofol, and it doesn't work. And so what House does, in typical House fashion, is he drugs Wilson, and Wilson passes out, and he comes to, and this is the exchange that that ensues. House, as Wilson wakes up, House says to him, he says, I temporarily killed you. How was it? And Wilson says, what? I wasn't dead. I was unconscious. And House says, no dreams, no thoughts. You experienced nothing. Now imagine that without the waking up on the couch part. Just nothing times infinity. Wilson responds, you didn't just prove death as nothing. You proved propofol is. And House says, you're saying the end is not the end? And Wilson responds to him, and he says, I was expecting nothing is better than something lousy, but not the angels are waiting for me. And Wilson, I'm sorry, House says that. Wilson says, I'm not having this conversation. He knows that it's not going to go anywhere. And House says, why? Because it doesn't make sense? And Wilson says, because I'm not going to change your mind, and I don't care. More importantly, you're not going to change mine. To this, House replies, there is no heaven, there is no hell. Your soul is not going to float out of your body and join some great unifying energy force. The fact that you're dying is not going to change that. And Wilson replies, please, just go. House, I have spent the last 20 years holding the hands of people as they die. And when I watch that transformation, I'm sorry, I don't believe that we are simply a bag of chemicals. And friends, I hope you let the weight of what this gentleman is saying fall on you. You see, if you have a view that says there is no God, then that means that you are simply a bag of chemicals. And when that bag of chemicals stops working correctly, that you become no more. And that is one of the consequences of this view that's not often thought of. And it begs the question, why is House so upset that the bag of chemicals sitting next to him is about to stop functioning? And the answer is because we were made with a hunger to live eternally. We were made with a sense in our beings that we cannot erase, that we cannot escape, that comes out even in the passion of this guy for his friend to live eternally, to escape death, to see that death would not break in and break apart our relationships. And what this passage teaches us is that if you have this view that says God is leading me, that God is preparing me, that God is preparing for me something else, then I can trust him and follow him where he goes. And it also means that you have a balanced and healthy view of the world. You see, if what I'm saying is true here, it actually has two kind of sides of the coin. On one hand, our church, and I hope all of you, want to be involved in the world to make it a better place. You want to clean up these streets and stop the murders, if at all possible, and bring healing to broken relationships. But at the same time, even as you do that, you understand that is only a very, very, very small part of the answer. You're not kind of pessimistic enough to never be engaged in that. On the other hand, you're not so optimistic that you believe that that will somehow be the panacea of what the world needs. Instead, what you do is you embrace God's calling to get deep and dirty and into the suffering of those whom God places in your life, because your hope is staked not on this life, but on the life that is to come. And lastly, and certainly not least, what this passage means is that if it's true, then you have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There's this troubling statement, verse 7 and verse 8, the author writes this. He says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. As you read verse 8, it starts off with this word, cowardly. It reminds me of a man named Peter. See, Peter was this kind of fearless individual. He was ready to storm the gates of hell for Jesus Christ. He says, I will do anything for you. I will go anywhere for you. And he gets ready to do it. And as he's, guns are blazing, all of a sudden, the most scariest, terrifying servant girl comes along. And he's undone by her. She comes along and she's small and, it seems that way at least. And, hey, I don't you know this guy? He's like, I'm scared, And he's falling apart inside. And yet, even in spite of that, even in spite of a story that, interestingly, he actually seeks to emphasize in the book of Mark, which is largely recounted from Peter, God uses him to build the church. And likewise, there's this absolutely breathtaking passage that correlates to verse 8 I want to read to you. This is 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes this. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the Bible would teach in the strongest possible way that no one ever is sent to the scary lake of fire thing because of these sins that are mentioned here. There's only one reason that someone is ever ends up in this place, and that's this. They refuse to be washed by the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, no one's ever sent there because they are, for example, a murderer or a sorcerer or a coward, in Peter's case, or in my case, many of my stories have that involved in it as well. What the scripture would teach is that the only reason someone ever ends up there is because they say to God, I refuse to have you as my Savior. C.S. Lewis was so helpful on this point. He said there are two types of people in this world. There are people that say to God, thy will or your will be done. And there are people to whom God says, no, your will be done. You see, the only people that end up in a place where God is not are the people that want nothing to do with God. And God has gone to every extent possible to make, verse 6, the water of life available to you without any cost. And if you look at that and you say, no, thank you, I'd rather have something else. I'd rather not have that. I'd rather not be with you. Eventually, God will answer your prayer request and he will say, okay, if you want nothing to do with me, eventually I will say to you, no problem, you can have it. And you'll be sent to this place that is characterized by weeping and gnashing of teeth. And my friends, therefore, I want to plead with you to not leave this room with this question of who Jesus is undecided. I have, unfortunately, the majority of people that I've known in life that blow off this question, the majority of them actually never come back to it. Sometimes they do, but it's really a minority. The majority of folks that say, yeah, I'll deal with this later, they never deal with it. And my friends, this passage is saying, and our series is saying, and I am trying to say to you as powerfully as I can, that there is no healing outside of God being with you. And the only way he's with you is when you say yes to what he's done in Jesus. And as I wrap up, I really want to encourage you and say that Jesus Christ, I think you'll find, is someone who's trustworthy in this respect. You see, this verse 7 uses the word conquerors, for those who conquer. And this word comes up all over the place in Revelation as he's writing to his church. And what it's really referring there to is those who will trust me even when it gets difficult, right? Even when I call them through the valley of the shadow of death, those are the ones whom I will regard as my son. And it points to this question, can you trust Jesus? Can you really trust him? And my friends, the answer, as this table will bring out so beautifully for us, is yes. You see, Jesus Christ, as he comes on his mission to make God with us a reality, how does he do it? Well, he goes into this group of people. He lets them convict him unjustly. He lets them execute him. And as he's on the cross, he had no one to wipe the tears from his eyes. As he cried out for help, he had no one to answer him. As he called upon God, what happened? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knew that the only way that he could accomplish God being with you is to let God throw him out of the family. But he said, no one takes my life from me. I do it on my own accord, meaning I love you, and therefore I will let nothing stop me, even the deepest pain. I will not let that come in my way of bringing you to me. So my friends, I plead with you, you can trust this one. You can come and drink from the water of life without cost or without payment, and you will find him satisfying. It will be hard. It will be scary. It will involve pain, but it will be satisfying. And one day you will enter into the joy of your master in a way that my words are not able to describe or get at. And there you will find complete and total and comprehensive healing for every single thing that has bugged you this day in your life. And I want that to be yours. So please, come and talk to me. Come and talk to Paul. Come and talk to Josh.
or our wives after this service, and it would be our pleasure to bring you into that. Let me now pray for you. Oh, Father in heaven, we love you, and Lord, we desire to let our lives be oriented around you. Father, I pray for all of us, whether we come to this time and we find that we really just need to repent. We find that you are an extracurricular activity in our lives, and Lord, we want to run from that. Or for those of us who are not sure who you are, Lord, I pray that you would draw them in to see you, to drink, and to be satisfied. And Lord, I pray that you would build up your church in this city to be strong in bringing healing to this place as best we can, and most of all, to pointing to the healing that you are preparing now for your bride. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.